Father, we just thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to go to your word and to see what it teaches us this morning. We're so thankful you've given us instruction. We're so thankful that the words that were penned apply not just to the day in the day it was written, but it applies even today in Sterling, Colorado in 2014. Lord, help us. Help us to understand your word and to apply your word, to live it out in our lives. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I say the word do's and don'ts, what comes to your mind? There's a segment of the church population out there, as you're growing up, I would imagine that if you heard the, as a kid, the do's and don'ts, your next statement is, where's the line? Because I want to maybe step across it. Or maybe some of us, I'm just going to go across it entirely. You know, some people, when you hear the do's and don'ts, it's, especially in early years, perhaps a challenge. Why? Why should I do that? On the other hand, I've heard of studies of schools. They've done studies where they've found that, especially along busy streets or in busy areas, if they put a fence out along the edge of the church or out of the on the edge of the school grounds, children will actually play out further towards the perimeter if there's a fence around it because they feel that security. They feel safe. They still feel some protection there. If there's no fence, they tend to stay a lot closer to maybe the school building or in, on the inner part of the property. Just kind of interesting how sometimes boundaries can actually give people a sense of security as well. But, you know, more important than your personality, who can you relate to and what I've described, the question we really need to be asking is when we think about the do's and the don'ts that we take note of in our life, whose do's and whose don'ts are they? I mean, I think we'd all agree as Christians that if we know the Lord wants us to do something or to not do something, we want to be all on board with that. But if it's just people putting out extra requirements on us to supposedly make us more spiritual or religious or whatever, I don't know about you, but I have enough things in my life that I'm trying to follow the Lord, and I don't just need extra rules to follow. And so as we take a look at this passage before us today, hopefully it'll help us have a balance in our life so that we're really doing what it is the Lord wants us to do, and we're not pursuing those things that would not be pleasing to Him. So we're going to consider that before us this morning. There are six different do's and don'ts, if you will, and actually they're kind of paired. We'll see that there's a don't, and it's followed by do. They kind of go together, and you'll maybe see what I mean as we go along. And so we want to have these three different pairs of don'ts and do's, and I hope you'll see that these come right out of the Word of God. So let's take a look at the first one together. Here's the first one. Don't let anyone judge you regarding ceremonial or dietary law. Don't let anyone judge you regarding ceremonial or dietary law. If you take a look at verse 16, the first part of it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. Those are referring to both the ceremonial law and the dietary law of the Old Testament. But let's talk for a moment about that. You know, perhaps you've read through the Old Testament, and when you read through, you'll notice there's a lot of different content in the Old Testament. There are a lot of ceremonial laws. What I mean by that are laws that refer to the tabernacle or to the temple or to the form of sacrificial system that the Jewish people were to observe. That's the ceremonial law, okay? And there are a lot of those things you read through and you think, well, what do I need to do? What do I not need to do? Well, this passage is telling us that we don't need to have anyone in our judge in regard to the ceremonial law. And we're going to talk about that further. So that's one aspect. Another one is the dietary law. There were a lot of laws that the Jewish people were given of things that they could eat and they couldn't eat, and it was really laid out for them. That's another aspect, the ceremonial law, the dietary law, what were clean foods, what were unclean foods. And the last one is the moral law. The moral law talked about how we were to respond and view and, you know, honor God. And the other aspect of this is how do we relate to our fellow man? And that's the moral law. So when we take a look at these, those were three things that comprise up the Old Testament. And at that time when it was given to a nation in a very geographical area. They formed a culture together, and all of that certainly applied to them. But here we see that the ceremonial law and the dietary law are sort of peeled back as far as requirements for us. In fact, in Acts 15, verses 19 to 21, in the early church, when the Gentiles were coming to faith, There were a lot of Jewish people who thought, well, they ought to certainly keep the law just like us. But in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in verses 19 to 21, we're not going to turn there, but basically the apostles did not put upon the Gentiles all the requirements of the law, the ceremonial law and the dietary law. Certainly wasn't a part of it. In Romans 14, 1 to 12, that theme is continuing where it's talking about the liberty that we have in Christ. And then also in Galatians 5, 1 through 15, the same principles encountered about the freedom that we have as Christians. In dietary, we know it's touched upon here. Also in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23, if you remember that account in the book of Acts when we went through it, Peter was up on the roof, and three different times a sheet was let down and taken up again. And the voice came to Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "I haven't eaten anything unclean." And the Lord was preparing Peter to go to the Gentiles. But part of that was also where it says in that passage that thus all foods were declared clean. Listen, it's not the food that we eat that makes us clean or unclean. We know it's a sin issue. And so those particular requirements were certainly not put upon the Gentiles. You might say, well, if we're not to regard or have to observe the ceremonial or dietary law, why should we read the Old Testament then? What is it in there for us? Well, I would encourage you to certainly read it. There's so much there. Because there's such richness in looking at the ceremonial law and even the dietary laws. It's interesting to look at those and see what God is teaching His people. And we can learn from reading that, observations that we can make. But certainly throughout the Old Testament, there's the moral law, which tells us very clearly how we ought to honor God and the things that we ought to do that ought to please, that we can do as we please Him. And same thing, we see things that dishonor God and dishonor other people. And so it's good to see that. We know from the Scriptures that none of us can keep the moral law. That's the whole message of the law, is that we can't keep it. We can't live up to even the moral requirements of the law, let alone all the ceremonial and dietary requirements. It's impossible. And that's the purpose of the law, is to show us that we're unrighteous before God and we can't be good enough to earn our salvation. It's just not possible. But it's such a value to us. So the first don't let anyone judge you regarding ceremonial or dietary law. Let's combine that with the second one, which is this. Let's do focus on the substance and not the shadow. Let's do focus on the substance and not the shadow. Verse 17 says things, and it's talking about these food and drink and the festivals and new moons and things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. This passage is telling us that the things that we've talked about, the ceremonial and the dietary law, that was a shadow. That was a shadow. And when we talk about the things of Christ, what He's done for us, that is the substance. And that's what we need to be focusing on in our life, is the substance, on the person of Christ and what He has done for us. In fact, I'd like to have us turn to a passage, Hebrews chapter 8. It's on page 173. The Bible's in the racks that you have in front of you there. But Hebrews chapter 8, it's a short chapter, so I'd like to just read the whole chapter. But it's speaking to this very truth that we're talking about the ceremonial law and even the dietary law being a shadow. Again, Hebrews chapter 8, page 173 of the New Testament, if you're using the Bibles there in the racks. It starts out in verse 1 saying this. Paul says, now, the writer of Hebrews, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow, get that, in a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So you have the old covenant and the new covenant. And here we have the message very clear that the old covenant, the shadow of the ceremonial dietary laws, is giving way to Christ, the better, the new covenant, the great truth. You know, there are people who seek to keep the law today. There are Orthodox Jews who are trying today to still keep the law in order to have that righteousness before God. And we know without Christ that just isn't possible. There's some today who are Messianic Jews who may have a real understanding of the gospel, and they understand that it's not by keeping these laws or ordinances that they have their righteousness. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. But then they do these other things, maybe to be a witness to Jewish people, to maybe perhaps they're Jewish and they just want to live out the law as their cultural heritage. In that way, recognizing that God has certainly a purpose for Israel in the future. But the point is, one who even does that must be very clear that they understand that they do the things they do not in their effort for righteousness, but that is found through the person of Jesus Christ. So we must focus on the substance, which is the person of Christ, not on the shadow. Let's go to our third idea, and that is, don't be fooled by mysticism. Don't be fooled by mysticism. In verse 18, it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The idea here is, in that day, there were Grecian and Isthmian games, like the Olympic games that we know today. And if you won an event, you got a prize. Perhaps it was a wreath. And you got that, and that was your prize. You earned it by what you had done. You had run a race well. And Paul's saying, there's some of you who have run a race well here, and you have that prize coming, but you're about to have someone defraud you of that prize because of what you're getting into. And what he's warning them about is this mysticism. He goes on to say this, don't let anyone take your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, the idea here, and it's interesting, it says delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. At that time in history, there were two places especially, Phrygia and Pisidia, that were known as being places that worship angels or use angels as mediators to communicate to God. In fact, 3 centuries later, beyond this time, the Council of Laodicea condemned the practice, calling it idolatry and saying it was really causing people to move away from the person of Christ. And they were certainly calling people back to that relationship with Christ. You know, today even, there are people who seek to go through someone other than Christ, perhaps the saints, perhaps Mary. But we know that according to 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator. And that is the man, as we're told in that scripture, the man, Christ Jesus. And we need to recognize that. And he goes on to say, taking his stand on or intruding into visions. You know, there are things I think that even within the church today, the emerging church, that we need to be careful of and be mindful of. There's sometimes when people leave the soundness of the Word of God and be going into areas that cause them to leave the teachings of Scripture and get into things that are more mystical and sketchy, if you will. I think of things like that are even practiced today, like yoga or people who talk about spirit guides or contemplative prayer, which is in the form of repeating words and then seeking to empty the mind. When we know the Word of God asks us to fill our mind with that which is truthful. Energy healing. There was a counseling session I listened to, it was probably several months ago, where the person was talking about these counseling methods. And this person acknowledged that these counseling methods might be taken as New Age, but really we're trying to do these things to keep it from being New Age. So this is really something we want to practice. We think there's benefit to this. And we want to kind of practice what the New Age do, but without the New Age problems. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm listening to this, I can only get about halfway through it. Man, why do you even mess around with that? Seeing how close we can get before we cross the line, that's not what we want to be doing. And so we just need to be careful that even today, and even Christians are being enticed in these different ways. We just need to be careful that what we're practicing is that which is solid and that which is godly. And he goes on to say, we're inflated without cause by a fleshly mind. Now, when I was in college, I took a class called Western Religions. And as I was studying this week, I couldn't help but think about that class. Because in that class, we studied four different religions, and perhaps you've heard of these. I'm sure you've heard of Judaism. We talk about that quite often and consider Western religion. And also Christianity, certainly we recognize that. And Islam was a third one. But the fourth one was one when I entered college I had never heard of before. And see if you have. Have you ever heard of Zoroastrianism? A lot of you are saying, what is that? Well, that was my thought in college when I was there too. What is this? Why do you call it a Western religion? I've never heard of it before. Well, the reason it's so significant and the reason why it's important for us to understand it is Zoroastrianism actually is a very ancient religion, ancient pagan religion. And in that religion, one of the things that was true, I just want to let you know just about the basics of it. It talked about a mystical dualism. There was a supreme deity, Ahura Mazda, who was the infinite God and who offered eternal life. And then there was a lesser deity, Aharamam, who was the prince of darkness, the creator of matter. And there was constant conflict between these two deities. And it was foretold that this conflict would happen for 12,000 years. And finally, evil would be destroyed and good would prevail. But this system permeated Greek thought and the Roman world. And it was everywhere. And it was actually this religion was being used to unify the various pagan religions. In fact, interestingly, there was Jewish thought and Greek thought and Oriental thought and Christian thought. Sometimes it was all meshed together. We call that syncretism. And that was being offered. And people were seeking to use this to unify the different religions of that time. Now, you haven't heard of Zoroastrianism, okay? But today you hear of something, universalism, right? Which seeks to bring us all under the same umbrella. And we need to realize that it kind of had that same effect in that day, even as we have that as well. So we need to be careful about it. Don't be fooled by the mysticism of our age. By the way, Zoroastrianism was very mystic. And you went from stage of understanding mysticism to stage of mysticism. That was sort of the practice of that day. We need to just be aware of that in our own day as well. It's called different things today, maybe recognized in a different light. But we need to not let it fool us. So don't be fooled by a mysticism. The fourth thing is this, and this is a real antidote to what we just talked about. All right? Real antidote. And that is hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. The idea of holding fast is to seize upon Him, to hold tightly to Him. Now, there are a couple of ways that I think sometimes we can find our relationship with Christ seem to be separated. One is that there's actually a deception. Someone is seeking to pull us away from that relationship with the Lord. The other thing is, sometimes we can just drift away because of our own complacency. But whatever the case, here we're being called, hold fast to Christ. Someone has said, the devil wants to separate us from God by the thickness of a piece of paper. The devil wants to separate us from God by the thickness of a sheet of paper. You might say, well, that's not very much. You're right. It's not very much. But see, if he can get us separated a little bit, then he can work on that and get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And we can see the separation in that relationship with Him happens as we just allow little things at a time to sort of separate us. And the idea in this passage, we need to seize Christ. We need to hold on to Him. And that's the message here in this verse. Hold fast to Christ. Look at what happens as we hold fast to Christ. In verse 19, it tells us, holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, it benefits the whole body. And we're supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. I want to just highlight three things. When we hold to Christ, it benefits the whole body, yes, but we're fully supplied. The things that we need, truly need, are supplied by Christ. That's a great promise. In addition to that, we're held together. He helps keep us together, and the Lord knows His people need to be held, kept together. Now, we talked about the campaign coming up on September 7th, building up one another. It's really 12 weeks where we're focusing on how we can grow as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? And that's good. It's for us, good for us to see how we can grow with one another. But don't forget this. Before we talk about growing together and building up one another, we have to hold to the head. We need to have that relationship with Christ as primary importance to us because He's the one who helps us take place. And so we need to hold to Him. He'll hold us together and then we'll grow. If we truly want to grow spiritually, we need to hold to the head. We need to hold to the person of Jesus Christ. So do hold fast to Christ. That's certainly a huge do. The fifth one. Don't be overly strict. That might seem like kind of a strange thing. Say, I thought you were supposed to tell us don't. Well, listen, we need to don't be overly strict. And this is the message of verses 20 through 22. Now, let's distinguish a couple of things here. Let's distinguish self-discipline, which is good, by the way. Self-discipline in the Christian life is a good thing. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd like to look at verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. It's on page 135 of the Bibles, if you're using the ones on the racks there. And Paul is saying this to those in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." In that final verse there, the section of verses I read, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and I make it my slave." Paul was a self-disciplined man. Make no mistake about it. His life was disciplined to live it in a godly way. That's a good thing. But what we're talking about not being overly strict, is going with extra-biblical, extreme, man-made rules that can so oftentimes wreak havoc on people. I thought actually about entitling this point, "Don't be weird," you know, because sometimes it goes to that extreme. But the idea is don't be overly strict. I mean, sometimes mankind can take the things that God has given us and just take it to levels that we were never meant to go. It's interesting, verse 21 gives a theme of a lot of the Jewish religious people at that time. It is written and can be true as well too. Do not, do not, do not. The message of verse 21 is do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's the message. The Nazarites were a special group of Jewish believers. They took on a special Nazarite vow. And they might be told by their Jewish leaders, don't drink, don't shave, don't wear clothes that have mixed types of materials, because they weren't to do that. Another group of people who were really strict in that day, the time that this is written, were the Essenes, another sect of the Jewish faith that, again, took the scriptures and then expanded on it because, you know, we have to make sure they're really dedicated people here, right? Now, we can listen to some of these things and maybe chuckle, but in our own day, we can come up with these man-made kind of things too. Okay, what did Essenes do? Here's one thing. The Essenes allowed themselves no food that was pleasant to the taste. They allowed themselves nothing that tasted good. So you go out to lunch today, you can't have anything that tastes good if you're an Essene, right? That's be quite a thing to live with, wouldn't it? Here's the next thing. What they did eat was a dry, coarse bread. A dry, coarse bread. Does that excite you? No. And then they drank only water. They drank only water. And then they ate nothing until sunset. So no lunch. No afternoon snack, kids. You don't go eat anything till sunset. See, these things taken to extreme. And then here's the final one here. If anyone touched them that belonged to a different sect, they had to go wash so that they would be clean. So if you ever got to shake hands with an Essene, the first thing they would do is go wash their hands afterwards because you're defiled. You might say, well, that's silly, Dan. Well, perhaps, but listen. In our own day, too, we can come up with things, extra-biblical things, that can really get kind of weird. And maybe not if weird, certainly make people observe things beyond what Scripture is indicating. So we need to be very careful about that. Don't be overly strict. Here's the final one. Do beware that strictness can coexist with pride. Do beware that strictness can coexist with pride or the flesh. Verse 23 says this. These are matters, talking about all these things that people do, these extra commands and ordinances. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. It may have an appearance of wisdom. You know, sometimes you hear somebody say something that they do, a certain rule that they keep or whatever, you think, wow, that's probably a pretty good idea. You know, and it can sometimes have the appearance of wisdom, but we need to ask the question, whose glory is this for? Whose honor is this for? You know, self-made religion that is adding to what God has given is something that's gone on through the ages. Three quick examples I just want to point out. You remember the names Nadab and Abihu? They're sons of Aaron. Yeah, well, they offered strange fire to the Lord, we're told. And you know what the cost for them was? Their life. They died. That was Leviticus 10. Uzziah was a king. In 2 Chronicles 26, we're told that he entered the temple. They began to enter doing things that only the priests should have done. And God struck him with leprosy, and he was rushed out of the temple. What was the cost of him sort of making his own religious rules? It was leprosy. And in 1 Samuel 13, Saul was commanded by Samuel to wait 7 days, and he would bring an offering. And Saul got impatient, and he offered the offering. And what happened was he lost his kingdom as a matter of that being a key part of his disobedience. You see, self-made religion doesn't find favor with God. It could even be judged by him. So we need to be very careful about self-made religion and self-abasement. That is just humbling yourself in ways that God never intended. Or severe treatment of the body. You know, Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, was very desperate to experience the peace of God. Very desperate. He even went to the measures of he would make himself naked, lay in a cell in a cold night, all night long, beating himself and injuring himself to get that peace. Do you think he found it that way? Absolutely not. He found it when he realized that salvation was by grace, through faith, and what Jesus Christ had done for him by dying for him on the cross. My friend, if you're here today and you've been trying all kinds of things to find favor and merit with God, give it up. Because the one thing the Scripture tells us is that Jesus Christ came and he died for us on the cross. That if we would turn from our sin and call upon him to be our Savior and Lord, to receive him as that only way to God the Father, he will save us. And you can call on him today. Put your trust in him today. Not counting your own righteousness, because the Scripture tells us it's filthiness. But trusting in him. He will save you, and he will transform you. Severe treatment of the body doesn't do it. You know, just a couple of practical scenarios here I wanted to put out there. You know, not every time that we deprive is it for a good reason. The question, why deprive? Why is it that we deprive ourselves of the different things that we do? Just a couple of examples there. Perhaps there is a married woman who wants to lose some weight. And maybe the reason is because she wants to be a good steward of the body that God has given her. That's an honorable thing, good thing. But if her motive, on the other hand, is that she's kind of getting tired of her husband, she'd kind of like to find someone else, and she'd like to make herself a little bit attractive that way, that's a totally different motivation, isn't it? Deprivation is not always a godly motivation. Or think about this. There's a man out there who says he's going to downsize, wants to downsize his house. And one motive might be so that we can give more to world missions so more people can hear about Christ. That's a godly reason. But his reason could be, I want to downsize, which would mean that his wife would need to combine her sewing room and bedroom so he can get a golf membership for the year. It's a silly example, I know. Okay, but there have been crazy ones. The point is, why do we deprive ourselves? Is it really a godly thing, or is it self-oriented? Is it for pride or some other fleshly reason? Depriving ourselves may not always be a holy thing, though it certainly can be. So, as we wrap up, don't let anyone judge you regarding ceremonial or dietary law. That's the message Paul clearly gives here. Do focus on the substance, which is on Christ, not the shadow. Don't be fooled by mysticism. Do hold fast to Christ. And that indeed is a remedy to so many of the problems that we face. Hold fast to him. Don't be overly strict. That is going beyond what Scripture says in ways that are harmful to yourself and to others, perhaps. But do beware that strictness can coexist with pride. Pride in the flesh. We need to be so aware of these do's and don'ts that we hit in life. And we have do's and don'ts all around us, don't we? The jobs that we have, the communities we live, all kinds of do's and don'ts out there. Which ones are from the Lord and which ones are simply man-made that we don't need to be subject to? Is there an area tonight, today, where as we've been talking about these things, you realize, Lord, you know what? I need to deal with this area. I need to make this right with you. I need to let up a little bit here. Lord, I need to seek you. I need to seize you. I've not been walking very closely with you as I'd like, as I know I need to. But what is in your life that has been brought to your mind and maybe the Holy Spirit has been convicting you about this morning? I'd like to just invite you for just a moment to bow your head and close your eyes. I'll give you just a moment before the Lord to think about the things the Scripture has been teaching us this morning and see if there's an area that you can identify that just between you and the Lord right now, you can do business with Him. I'll give you just a moment, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we want to live lives that are honoring to you. And we know that if that's to be true, if we're born again, there are things certainly that you want us to do, and there are things that you don't. Help us to be tuned into that, Lord, not into the myriad of do's and don'ts that are out there. Help us to be spiritual people that walk according to the spiritual elements of your word. So, Father, help us to be a people that are consecrated to you and have the discernment to see between what pleases you and what's just simply pleasing other people. Father, help us to love you, to be devoted to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.